If you have your Bibles, turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, chapter 5. By the way, the whole idea for my ministry was not mine, it was my wife's. I had just graduated from law school, never forget. We're having devotions together one night, and as we got on our knees to pray together at a little sofa we had, she asked me this question. She said, "Do you think God could use you as a lawyer to have a ministry?" I said, "A ministry?" She said, "Yeah." I didn't mean it wrong. I said, "Honey, I don't think God even likes lawyers, let alone wants to have a ministry with one. What in the world did you have in mind?" She said, "Well, if anybody's ever sued for the faith, could we tell God that we'd defend them and not make a charge? We'd do it as a ministry, by faith." I said, "Not make a charge?" I said, "Who in the world do you know is being sued for the faith? This is 1969. It was unimaginable." She said, "I don't know anybody. But could we just tell God we're available? And we'd like to be used." By the way, that's all God wants from you, is that you're available. I said, "Okay," and that night we told the Lord, "Look, if anybody's ever sued for the faith, we'll defend them and not make a charge." I thought that'd be the end of it. That was a Thursday night. The next Tuesday, a preacher called me at the law firm I was working for. And he said, "I understand you're a Christian." I said, "I am." He said, "Well, I think I've been sued for the faith." I said, "Well, I'm sure you're wrong, but come see me." He came to see me. I read the papers. I said, "Boy, you have been sued for the faith." He said, "Well, I told you." He said, "Will you defend me?" I said, "I will." He said, "I don't know how I'll pay you." I said, "Well, it's interesting. We have a ministry that does this." It's true. He said, "What's its name?" I said, "It don't have a name." He said, "Well, how long have you had it?" I said, "Since last Thursday." He looked at me and he said, "You mean I'd be the first?" Then something happened. I said, "Look, you cannot believe how serious this lawsuit is. Christian parents are going to lose their children." And I said, "The ink on my diploma is not hardly dry. I think maybe you should go get a better lawyer than me." He said, "No, I think God brought me to you. And I want to be your first." Little did he know, little did I know, that lawsuit would go on for almost 14 years. And that's the lawsuit that gave us the right to have Christian schools. Wow. I beg you, pray for these cases. Pray for them. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start reading, if you would please, at verse 9. These are the Beatitudes. And you know, we read the Beatitudes today because we're familiar with them. But I'm telling you, to the disciples and the people standing there, the Beatitudes were revolutionary. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And can I encourage you? I hope you're a peacemaker. Mercy. I know a bunch of people, they're not happy if they're not scrapping. God said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." How many of you know some people that are hard to get along with? Hold your hand up, would you? Yeah. How many of you got some of them in your own family? Yeah. How many of you are sitting next to one right now? Yeah, all right, hands everywhere. I want you to hear me. I deal with strife and trouble every day of my life. Every day of my life. But I want to be a peacemaker. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, the disciples are standing there. Listen to verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Can't you just see Peter turning to John and Matthew to Mark and saying, did you hear him? We're supposed to rejoice when people are ripping us up. For great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now comes verse 13, the text. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If you're a child of God, you have been elected by God to be salt. You say, but I just don't think that's my thing. No, if you're a child of God, it is your thing. By divine appointment of God. And never forget, the day in which this was written, salt exceeded the value of gold tenfold. Salt was critical. Have you ever heard somebody say, that guy's worth his weight in salt? That's because salt was so incredibly valuable. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? I want you to underline the next words. It is henceforth, say out loud the next three words, good for nothing. Can you imagine if I'm not salty, if Brother Vaughn's not salty, if Brother Olaloff's not salty, God says we're good for nothing. If the Lord were to walk the aisles and we'd say, show us the ones that are good for nothing, what would happen when he came to your aisle? But if the salt has lost its savor, it's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. My family was in the cattle slaughtering business as I grew up, and they slaughtered 5,000 to 7,000 head of cattle every week, and that means we had 5,000 to 7,000 hides every week. Now, those hides are very valuable. And what you do is you strip them from the salted down animal, and then you lay them down and you spread salt, hide, salt, hide, salt, hide. Because if you don't, the hides will decay. And then they'd be packed in warehouses waiting for the hide buyers to come. One day my granddad said, we got a problem. Come with me, David. And I went with him, and we walked in this warehouse, and the stench was overwhelming. I mean, it was the kind of stench that the minute you smelled it, it put a taste in your mouth that was there for several days. Whoa, it was just overwhelming. And it was all these hides that had spoiled. And I said, what's the problem? He said, we did everything right. The salt didn't do its job. Bad salt. We put down salt, hide. But the salt failed us. I said, what can you do with these hides? He said, nothing. They got to be cast out. And then my granddad, who was a fervent Christian, turned to me and he said, the reason I wanted you to see this, he said, if you do not have your salt, this is you. This is you. He said, if the salt has lost its savor, it's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. How's your salt? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Here's a passage of scripture that I'm positive most of you probably have memorized. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. In this passage of Scripture, God commands us to do five things. And there's no question in my mind, and boy, reading great men of yesteryear, no question in their mind. There's no way to have salt without these five things. These are the benchmarks of salt. You want to know if you're salty, read 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land. Now, we make the mistake of wanting to make this purely applicated to the American government experience. This was written to the world. This wasn't written to American government. God says, you want to hear from heaven. You want to heal your land. You've got to get your salt back. Let's go through the five things. Number one, if my people, number one right off the bat, which are called by my name. Note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, if my people, which are called by my name. It doesn't say, if my people who call themselves by my name. It says, if my people which are called by my name. Would anybody watching you, would anybody watching me call us by his name? Would anybody say that has to be a Christian? Whoa. We travel a great deal on airplanes, and on airplanes I like to hand out gospel tracts. Brother Steve and I do it all the time. And I've been sitting next to a guy for about 2 hours, and I got my tract out, and I turned to him, and I said, there's something here I'd like to give you. And he looked at me, and he said, oh, is that a gospel tract? I said, that's exactly what that is. I said, how do you know that's a gospel tract? Oh, he said, I'm a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. He said, in fact, I go to an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church. I said, good for you. Now, for 2 hours, he's been cussing. For 2 hours, he's been drinking up a storm. For 2 hours, he's been telling off-color jokes to his friend. And now he wants to tell me that I can call him by his name. Would anybody following you, would anybody following me, say, boy, look at that life. Their spirit, the way they live, the way they dress, their deportment, their speech. You got to call him by his name. Now turn to John. We're going to come back to 2 Chronicles, so keep a finger there. But I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Jesus tells us how to get called by his name. John chapter 13, verse 34. The Bible says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this, but please hear me. You are not commanded to love others on your terms. You're commanded to love others on God's terms. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. How's your love life? Jesus said, when you love the way I loved you, everybody's going to know who you belong to. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. A number of years ago, a man wrote a very nasty article about us, about our ministry, totally untrue. He never talked to us. He just took fabricated facts, spread them out there, but he sent this letter, Brother Olaloff, everywhere. And suddenly my friends and others are calling me saying, the stuff in this letter isn't true, is that? I said, no, it's not true. Of course it's not true. Totally untrue. But I got mad. How many of y'all have ever gotten ticked off? I got ticked off. And I'm going to tell you what I decided. You want to play word games? Bring it on. What we're going to do, I'm going out of town. The letter came out on Friday. I'm going out of town Saturday. When I come back Monday, I'm getting our lawyers together. I am going to sue you once a day, every day, for 30 straight days. I'm going to put a lawsuit across your desk every single day. Your lawyer is going to be your best friend on planet Earth. And I felt wonderful about it. Hey, he started it. I told all the lawyers, man, I'll be back in Monday morning. I want to meet at 1 o'clock. And I said, here's my 30 ideas for the lawsuit. This is going to be great. I arrived at my office mid-morning from the airport. And my secretary, Mrs. Block, was there. And I walked in the door, and Mrs. Block, who has, by the way, been to one of these advances, she said, oh, Brother Gibbs, I saw that letter they sent out against you. I said, yeah. She said, well, that letter's all lies. I said, I know. She said, well, I know what you're going to do. I said, yep, man, I got a great idea, Shirley. I'm going to sue him once a day, every day, for 30 straight days. I'm going to make him scream, uncle, this is going to be good. She looked at me and she said, no. You're not going to do that. You're going to love him and bless him and do good to him and pray for him, aren't you? Do you understand? She's quoting Matthew 5 to me. Now, when she said this to me, this honestly went through my mind. I thought, Lord, right now I do not need a Christian secretary. I just don't. I don't. And I sure don't need one who knows the Bible then. She said, Brother Gibbs, what he did to you was horrible. But what you're proposing to do to him is sheer vengeance. And she said, the God we serve forbids it. You're commanded to love him and do good to him. She said, promise me that you'll bless him. It was a great day until David Gibbs ran into the Word of God. She said, promise me you're not going to sue him. I said, okay, Shirley, I won't do that. She said, I know you'd want to tell him you love him because the Bible commands you to. And she said, so when you pulled up, I saw you coming. She said, I dialed him on the phone. He's on the phone. And she lifts up the phone, and I look, and the light's blinking. She said, tell him you love him. Now, I'm there, and I'm like, I am not ready. By the way, you never will be ready. She punched the phone, and Shirley, who was from West Virginia, had Italian in her background. And when she wanted you to do something, she'd go like this. She'd say, "Tell him you love him." And I'm like, "Just leave me alone." She hands me the phone. And I said, "Hello." That's all I said, "Hello." The guy cussed me out. I mean, horribly. "Why'd you call me? Blankety blank, blank," and on he went. Whoa. So I pulled the phone. I said, "You hear that, Shirley? Let's go back to my idea." She said, "Tell him you love him." I said, "I just called to tell you I love you." He said, "You don't mean that." I thought, "You're dead right. I don't." Man, I'm struggling. He said, "You don't love me." He said, "The only reason you called is you want to cast coals of fire on my head. That's what you're doing." And I thought, man, if I'd have thought of that, I'd have done that. Finally, he paused, and I said, "I want to tell you something. You're a bad man. And I'm worse than you. I'm way worse than you. What you did to me was contemptible. But I wanted to destroy you. And I ran into a godly secretary who stopped me dead in my tracks. And I said, 'I'm struggling with this, but I want you to hear me. My Bible says I'm to bless you and do good to you. I don't know what I can do, but if there's something in my power that would be good for you, I will do it.'" You ready to be called by his name? You don't get called by his name on your terms. You get called by his name on God's terms. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Go back to 2 Chronicles. The first of the five commands. If my people, number one, which are called by my name, number two, shall humble themselves. This one is critical. Do you understand? Humbling ourselves is a command of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, if you won't humble yourself, then pride takes over. Every man in this room is either full of pride or full of humility. And you can't be both. Pride will squash humility, but humility will squash pride. Lester Olof used to say, "David, you can quickly get too big for God, but you can never get too small." David, you've got to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you knew me the way God knows me and the way I know me, there's not a man here who wouldn't say, "David, you got a lot to be humble over." And you'd be 100% correct. But if I knew you the way God knows you and the way you know you, we all have a lot to be humble over. How many of you in this room have ever made colossal mistakes? Hold your hand up. How many of you in this room have made super colossal mistakes? How many of you in this room, like me, have done it more than once? How many of you think everybody doesn't know about your mistakes? Humble yourself. Your salt is going nowhere till you're called by His name. And it's going nowhere till you humble yourself. A preacher called me one day and he said, I'm in a lot of trouble. They've passed a law up here in New England to stop me from handing out gospel tracts. And I said, well, preacher, they're passing these laws everywhere. We're overturning them, but we've defended hundreds and hundreds of them. And I said, don't take it personally. He said, no, this is personal. He said, they passed this law to stop me. I said, what makes you think that? He said, well, when they passed it, they turned to me and they said, this is to stop you. He said, when they point at you and call your name, it's kind of hard not to take it personal. I said, wow. I said, I believe you, but I said, let me call the lawyers involved. Man, I got a hold of the attorney general up there. I said, this preacher thinks that you guys passed this law just to stop him. And you know what he said? We did. I said, you can't do that. He said, I know. But he said, do you know this guy? I said, no. They said, do you understand that he hands out 400 gospel tracts a day? Every single day? I said, really? This is what the lawyer said. He's like Superman on steroids. Then he said, I don't know if I can explain this to you, Mr. Gibbs. When he came to our community, we were happy. And now he's got everybody worried about going to hell. And he said, then he led the senior Catholic priest to be what you guys call saved. And that really messed everything up. So we're just trying to slow him down. He said, now I know you're going to come up here and get this overturned. But he said, I'm telling you, this guy, well, you'll just have to meet him. I called the preacher. I said, this is personal. You're right. I said, I'll meet you at the airport. When I got to the airport, I got off the plane, and there was a fellow from the church standing with a card with my name on it. And the man was all crippled up. I mean, bent over something terrible. He'd look at you like this. His hands were all gnarled. And I said, the church sent you to pick me up? He said, yeah. He said, Brother Gibbs, you go on to baggage. He said, it'll take me a while to get there. I can't hardly walk. I said, no, I'll stay with you. I'll stay with you. And I mean, we're walking down and he's dragging that leg. And every now and then he stopped and he said, just a minute, it hurts. Then he said, okay, let's go. Finally, we get down by the luggage and he says to me, I wish I could get the bag for you, but my hands don't work. I said, I don't mean this bad, but the pastor should have never sent you. I said, you need something else to do. I said, I'm going to talk to the pastor about this. He looked at me and he said, Brother Gibbs, I am the pastor. I said, you're Superman. You can't hardly walk. In the next couple of minutes, he changed everything for me. These were his words. He said, Brother Gibbs, you can tell I'm very damaged goods.
He said, never in my life did anybody want me. He said, if there was ever teams, nobody wanted me. But then I got saved. And God put me on his team. He said, what I do every morning is I have them dress me. And then they put stickum on my hands. Because I can touch a tract and hand it to somebody. He said, I'm nothing. But he said, I got a big God. Amen. A big God. The problem is we get impressed with ourselves. Instead of humbling ourselves. And saying, I'm a nothing. I'm a nothing. Called by his name. Humble ourselves. Look at the next thing and pray. Boy, that's what this whole conference has been so beautifully focused on. And pray. I beg you, don't leave here. And let your prayer life get absorbed into nothingness. I encourage you, start your prayer checklist. It'll be yours the rest of your life. You'll never stop adding to it. My mom and dad, in their senior most years, put their prayer checklist in a picture book. And they had picture albums of everyone they were praying for. And they would sit down and flip the pages together and pray for the pictures on that. And then the next one. And I was looking at the pictures that were there for me. And I said, boy, Dad, they're almost spoiled. He said, those are our tears. And pray. And pray. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now we're almost done. When is the last time you went to the Lord just to get him? Not to get something from him, just to get him. When's the last time you said, God, you've already given me way too much? By the way, how many of you would admit God's given you too much? But he wants you to seek his face. Man, you're the leader. When's the last time you took your wife to the Lord to seek his face? Just to love on the Lord. To be with him. My dad in his last days was in an assisted care facility. And our family was in and out of there 10 times a day. But right across the hall was a man very ill also who had nobody. And my wife said, I've been watching the last 2 weeks. Nobody comes to see him. She said, I've been praying. Let you and I go. She said, let's go over there and love on him a little bit. We walked over. He was very ill, and we introduced ourselves. And he said, I know who you are. I watch. He said, you belong to the man across the hall. He's got so many who want him. I have nobody who wants me. And my wife looked at him and she said, I want you. Would you let me just love on you some? Let us come and take care of you some. Then he said this, why would you seek me? And my wife said, because I got a Savior who sought me. Seek his face. We had the privilege a number of weeks later to lead that man to Christ. And I was out of town, but my bride got to hold his hand while he stepped into eternity. We get so distracted that we forget about seeking his face. Called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And here's number five, and we'll turn from their wicked ways. The problem is not sin in America, the problem is sin in me. The problem is sin in God's people. If we're going to have salt, we got to turn from our wicked ways. God says, you do that, then will I forgive their sin and will heal their land. How's your salt? In closing, I want you to get your hymnal that's in the pew. I want you to get your hymnal and I want you to turn, please, to page number 94. Charles Tindley was a young black child. His father was a slave, but his mother was free. So by law, he should have been free. But slime of the earth, slaveholders grabbed him and sold him. And they put him into slavery and sold him to a plantation owner. And Charles Tindley, a young boy of about 8, said to the slaveholder, I'm supposed to be free. And that slaveholder says, I'll help you. In front of everybody, he tied this 8-year-old boy to a whipping post. And he said, I'm going to show you how free you are. And in front of everybody, he whipped an 8-year-old boy to within an inch of his life. Tore every bit of skin off his back. The white of his ribs showed through. Beat his legs and his arms mercilessly. He said, you bring it up one more time, I'll kill you. Charles Tindley unjustly was a slave. One day he made a mistake. He told one of the women on the plantation, he said, I wonder if you could teach me how to read. I'd like to read the Bible for myself. I remember my mother reading the Bible, and I wonder if you could just teach me. That got reported to that slaveholder. And he grabbed Charles and he says, you're uppity. That's the word they used. And I'm going to beat you again, only this time I'm beating your front. And they put him on a whipping post. And for 2 hours they beat him. They tore the skin off till you could see the white of his ribs. They tore the skin off his face to where you could see his cheekbones. They took his hands and broke every finger. They said, you ever ask to read again, I'll kill you. At the end of the Civil War, Charles Tindley was set free.
and made his way to Philadelphia. Knew nobody. But in Philadelphia, this mangled, beat-up young man, who everybody said it was almost ashamed to look at him because of what had been done to his face, found a Methodist church. And the Methodist church took him off the street and said, "We'll let you live in our basement if you'll keep the coal and the fire in the winter." And Charles said, "If I ask you to teach me how to read, will you beat me?" Don't you ever take the privilege to read for granted. And they said, "No, no, we won't." And they led Charles Tinley to Christ. Charles Tinley turned out to be a voracious reader and a great witness for Jesus. 30 years later, he's the pastor of the largest Methodist church in Philadelphia, with a congregation of in excess of 10,000 in presence every Sunday. And it was all done by a man who nobody wanted to look at. The Philadelphia Inquirer came to him and said, "How did you do this? How did you do this?" He said, "God did it. I didn't do it." But they said, "Well, how do you get over everything that happened to you?" He said, "My Bible teaches me that I have to take what happens to me, I have to take it to the Lord and leave it there." He then penned the hymn that's in your hymn book, written by this black man. Read quietly with me: "If the world from you withhold of its silver and your gold, and you have to get along on meager fare, just remember in his word how he feeds the little bird. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." Now repeat out loud the chorus: "Leave it there, leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If your body suffers pain and your health you can't regain, and your soul is almost sinking in despair, Jesus knows the pain you feel. He can save and he can heal. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. When your enemies assail and your heart begins to fail, don't forget that God in heaven answers prayer. He will make a way for you and will lead you safely through. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. When your youthful days are gone and old age is stealing on and your body bends beneath the weight of care, he will never leave you then. He'll go with you to the end. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." Say out loud the chorus one more time: "Leave it there, leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." A young black man who everything had been unjust to understood that the answer was Jesus Christ and leaving his burden there. Let's pray. Father, by the power of your word, We want to be the salt you've called us to be. And by the power of your word, we want what dismays us and hinders us left with you.